The book of Hosea. Chronologically, you know, as we look at the Bible, we have other prophets ahead of Hosea. Hosea was only preceded chronologically by Amos. But in their context of what they're saying, they're kind of pushed into the, you know, behind some of those major prophets that we say. But Hosea was there ahead of the first Assyrian invasion. In fact, the timeline of Hosea's life was right up to that point. And his preaching was right up to that point. And he says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And that's so important. Hosea's message was not his opinion, was not his perception of current events. It was what the Lord says. It came from God. It came from heaven. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So he gave it to them as the Lord gave it to him. He gave it to them. That's, you know, what we are expected to do as God leads us, as God speaks to our hearts and into our lives that we're to share. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Now, we look at pastors today, preachers today. If, you know, we're very conscious of the woman that a man chooses to marry and to engage for his life, aren't we? And if the pastor were to, you know, if the pastor was single and he were to go out and choose a woman who had a reputation of being a, a reputation of infidelity, then we would caution him, we would warn him, and we would question his judgment, wouldn't we? And what if he looked at us and he said, the Lord told me to marry her? We'd say, that guy's got no sense at all. Right? But if the Lord told him, we see the Bible says God told him to do it. And then what would we do? And I know we're talking about a prophet, we're not talking about a pastor, but what would we do if that preacher's wife got to running around? Oh, no, can't have that, right? But we don't have in modern day a letter from God that says, hey, look, I told them to do it. But in Hosea's case, and think of the surrender. Think of, you know, those who have been married. As you went to get married, the last thing on your mind would have been, well, she's going to leave me and run around with other fellas. If that were in your thought, you'd say, I'm not going to do this. And yet, here we are. God says to Hosea, you need to marry her, a woman like that, children like that. And there's a purpose behind it, and I expect you to do it. And Hosea just said, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. If that's what you've got for me to do, I'll do it. He didn't say, well, hold on, Lord, I got one shot at getting a good wife, and you're telling me to go out and find a woman like that. And I don't really think that's a good idea. He didn't argue with God, did he? He just surrendered to God, and he said, God, I'm just going to do whatever you tell me to do. I'm going to trust you no matter how far-fetched it is, no matter how it goes against my morals, right? Or what would your mama say, right? Hosea, did you ask your mama? Mama's against it. Daddy is against it. All the friends are against it. Now, of course, we're reading into it, but understand how big of a thing this is that God is asking of Hosea. Man, we're taught all of our lives about purity until that point of marriage and consummation of the marriage. And God says to the man of God, to the prophet, this is what I want you to do. And Hosea did it. That's all. He was surrendered to God with his entire existence. To be willing to marry someone and endure such betrayal and humiliation. Right? That's what he's willing to do. A woman that's unfaithful. A woman that's undisciplined. A woman that's unreliable. Verse 3, so he went. That's all. What did God tell you to do? Just do it. Do what God says to do. and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Well, how exciting. That's great. And the Lord said, call his name Jezreel. Well, Jezreel means God will sow, or God sows. God has a plan. You know, think about that. We talk about this from time to time, but you know, God has a plan and planting a seed. And when you plant the seed, you wait. And something's happening under the earth and we don't see it. Right? And something's happening there, but we have no idea what it is. But it's working. Stuff's working in that seed and it's beginning to come out of itself, but it's still below the dirt, below the soil, and so we don't see it, but something's happening. And that's how God is at work in our lives, until finally something stands up out of the dirt. Until something, but see, before we can see the evidence of what he has sown, there's a lot that goes into it. There's a lot at work behind the scenes, or if you will, under the scenes. God sows. There's something being revealed, but there's some work that has to take place first. Verse number 6. She conceived again and bare a daughter. God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. What does that mean? It means unpitied or no mercy. And he explains that. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. No mercy. And he says in verse 7, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Remember, the northern and the southern kingdoms. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. Will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. It's not going to be by weapons of battle. It's not going to be the things you put your confidence in and your hope in. He said, I will save them by what? By the Lord. We've got to have our trust in him. He will save us his way. Again, seeds under there, and it's working and it's doing its thing, and it's got so much hope and so much promise, but we can't see any of that happen. And if we're looking from the top, we don't see all that working underneath the earth. And that soil and that heat and everything begins to work, and that seed's growing, and we don't see it, and it's working, and we don't see it, and that potential finally comes up and says hello. And we say, all right, something's been happening. But we don't think about that. We don't think about all that work under the earth. We don't think about it till it pops up and says hello. And so he says, name her unpitied. Verse 8. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, then said, God, call his name Lo-Ami. Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And every time he looked at his kids, he said, God's doing something, but God's not going to have mercy, and you're not my people. That's what their names mean. You're not my people. It was a reminder when they would be introduced in the city, what's their name? And he would introduce them, and they go, well, that's kind of strange. There's a message there. There's a message at work. And God's telling the people. So the Hosea's whole life, including his family, is a message to those who will hear it, those who will understand it. By the way, guess what our lives are? They're a message to the people that will hear it. What are they seeing in our lives? Do they see, as we talk about Gomer, do they see someone who's unfaithful, undisciplined, and unreliable? Because that's what Hosea was married to. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, it shall be said to them, ye are the sons of the living God. Isn't that great? He says, Hosea, don't don't drown in the message, but the message needs to be heard. And so as they hear the message and maybe come to a point of despair even, of sorrow, of repentance, they need to have hope. And that hope is that one day this land will be full of people who are my people. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So now they're divided. Remember, Ephraim had led the separation, the division of a northern and a southern kingdom. But God is giving hope that there'll be one nation united again. And he's saying they'll have one leader. He projects hope for the future, a generation that will return. We look at our country today and we say, you know, and I was listening to some statistics today. And tell you, it was the Speaker of the House that was giving them about the spiritual state of our country. Man, he's right. We're in trouble. You know, it's the same things we hear in church, though, right? About how bad it is in our young people and how they're heading down the wrong road. But the hope is that we could one day again all be turned to God. Will it happen before the rapture? I don't know. I'm not looking that way. I don't know it's going to be that way here. But then in chapter 2, he says in verse 1, say to your brethren, Amy, and to your sisters, Rumah, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. So the plea in chapter 2 is for repentance. Repentance, why? Because he says what's coming down the road is not going to be good. And if you don't care, think about your children. Think about your children when you're about to go into sin. Think about your children when you're about to take that next drink. Think about your children when you're about to hit the drugs. Think about your children when you're about to go away and leave your home. Think about your children. What's going to come of them if we're not responsible? What's going to come of them if we don't live for Jesus? What's going to come for them if we don't point them the way of Christ? Well, I just think they ought to be able to make their own decision. You see how far that's gone now? Church people used to say that. Well, I don't want to force it on my children. And now, well, we're just going to let them decide if they want to be a man or a woman. At 5 years old, we're going to let them decide if they're going to be a boy or a girl. That's how far it's gone. It always goes further than you ever thought it would. We can't keep giving them room to make these kind of decisions. We can't let them keep pushing this agenda. I'm sure you've all seen videos and heard testimonies of women who said, I'm sure glad that when I was playing with Tonka trucks in the yard and playing cowboys and Indians with the kids down the road that mama didn't decide that I was a boy and make me go get some kind of surgery or take some kind of hormone so I would be a man when I grew up. No, just let them be who they are. Be tomboys and you know, that'll be all right. But we've gone so far, so wicked, so insane with this idea of letting people make up their own minds. No, you make those kids brush their teeth, go to bed on time, eat the supper you cooked, right? Wear shoes when it's cold outside. Put a jacket on. I mean, these kids run around in, my kids, they want to leave out the house with shorts on. It's 30 degrees. You just let them make their own decision. No. Think about the children. Give them guidance. Give them borders. Give them parameters. Give them rules. They need rules. My kids were asking me the other day, why is it that, you know, these these peoples keep, the teenagers. Why is it the teenagers rebel? Well, let me explain something to you. They're trying to find out where the line is. And you've got to move that line as they get older and let them make some decisions and let them make some mistakes. But they got to know where the line is. And there's got to be a line. We got to put the line out there. He says, plead with your mother. Plead with her to repent for the future. Now, he's talking about the land of Israel, isn't he? He's talking about the land. He says it'll be dry, it'll be famine, it'll be drought. If something doesn't change, if the people don't come back, why? Because God used the land to get his message across. The land, he's not animating the land. The land has no soul. But he's going to use the earthquake, and he's going to use the rain or the lack thereof. He's going to use the lightning and the storms. He's going to use those things to get a point across. And that's what he's done here. In verse number 5, their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them that hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Look, in her mind, everything she needs can be found out there. And isn't that the case today? We think everything we need can be found out there. The kids, they think everything they need can be found out from under mama and daddy's authority, now from under mom and dad's watchful eye. And the people think everything they need can be found out there, outside the church and outside of God and outside of Christ. So they're looking. And they say, it's no big deal. I'll get what I need somewhere else. I'll find what I need for my soul somewhere else. Verse 6, therefore, I will hedge up the way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. After we've exhausted every other opportunity, God will bring circumstances in our lives as we're out there looking for all the stuff that we need to satisfy us and to meet our inner desire. And it's all out there. No, we don't need to go to church. What we need is out there. And he's going to let us go. But he's going to change the circumstances. And we're going to reach a point where we're looking for what we want and we can't get it. It's no longer out there. It's no longer satisfying. The bottom of that bottle, no, it's empty and it's not meeting the need. Et cetera, et cetera. It no longer meets the need, and we keep chasing something different and something more exciting, and it's no longer meeting the need, and it's no longer fulfilling. In fact, it gets to a point where you need more and more and more and more just to survive. And what does he say? He said, yeah, that's when they'll come home. That's when they come home. And what did she say? She said, I want to go back. That's where my hope was. That's where consistency was. That's where stability was at home with my husband. That's where there was peace, and that's where there was joy. That's where there was love. That's where there was rest. Faithful. Disciplined. Reliable. Remember, God says to Hosea, I need you to go find somebody who doesn't understand those things, who doesn't live by that. But she's got to see it in you so that at some point she'll realize that's what she needs. And when it gets to the point, she'll come home. I know we've all got friends. We've talked to them about Jesus. We've prayed for them, invited them to church, and tried to get them to get saved and all those things, but they don't. But guess what? When the circumstances change, they know who to call. They know where to go. So many times, I think in one fellow in particular, Do you know the Lord? I don't want to talk about it. Are you saved? I don't want to talk about it. Why don't you come to church sometime? Don't have any need to. Ring, ring. Preacher, the doctor says I got cancer. He knew where to call when he got it, didn't he? And I'm glad he did. And we became good friends, and I love him. And I'm looking forward to seeing him in heaven. But for years, he didn't want anything to do with it. Why? Because he said, I get my flax and my oil and my wine and everything I need out there. But when things changed, he wanted the Lord, and I'm glad he did. And God brings circumstances to get us back. But look at verse 8, because here's the interesting thing. She did not know that I gave her corn, wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. He said the truth is she thought everything she needed was out there. But I've been providing it all along from back here. And what I was providing, they were using it on other things. They were using it against me. And I was paying for it. That's what God says. Think about the land of Israel. God's blessed them, given them everything they need, and then they start praying to these idols and worshiping at these altars, and they say, hey, look, everything's good. Must be those prayers at the altar. Must be those sacrifices to the idols. No, God says, I was doing it the whole time. It's working. Must be working. No. But God will only do that so long until he turns the spigot off and says, let's see what happens now. He stops blessing at some point. Verse 9. Therefore will I return and take away my corn and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her. He said, I'm taking it all back. Why? Because it's mine, he said. It's all been mine all along. Verse 11. I will cause all her mirth to cease, all the joy, all the satisfaction, all the pleasure. It's gone. A lot of people out there like that today. They're like Solomon. They tried everything, and while they were in the midst of it, they were, that was what they expected, and that's what they wanted, and so they felt satisfied by it. But they reached a point, and now they're empty, and now they're humbled. And they need a friend, and they need a hope, and they need joy, and they need God is who they need. And God says, I'll wipe the whole place out. Verse 12, I will destroy vines and fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. She keeps thinking this is all because of the world. She keeps thinking it's because everywhere else but God. Verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. So there's a period of time, he says, that she's going to have to be in that situation. That she's going to have to be distressed, that she's going to have to suffer. People don't like to talk about that, do they? They don't like to talk about, oh, no, God is not the God of suffering. But God will take things away and let us realize just how much we need them. He says, she went after her lovers and forgot me, verse 13. When we backslide, we should expect, when we come back to our senses and come back to God, we should expect to have to rebuild our testimony, because that's how it works. We should expect to have to rebuild what God had built up in our lives, and we tore it down. We should expect that it's going to take some time to get back where we were. We're on the path that God's chosen for us and laid out before us. And then we decide, you know what, I just think I'm going to go off this way. Well, let me tell you something. Every step you take away from God, you got to take a step back. So if you take 100 steps, that's another 100 steps coming back. Y'all ever go running from the house or walking? And you walk and you say, oh, I could just keep walking like this all day. But be careful. Because however far you go, you got to make that track back. Unless you're walking in a circle. Right? So you say, oh, it's no big deal. We were in the mountains, I guess, over the summer, maybe July or June. And we went to one of these parks, and they had these steps. And there was warning signs everywhere. Beware. This is how many steps there are. And, you know, and it's down the mountain. And I mean, it's like, really, it should just say, hey, dummy, this is for you. Yeah, here's your sign. And so, and we say, oh, yeah, it's going to be a beautiful view when we get there. It's going to be marvelous, and it's going to be worth it. And I tell you what, it would be worth the walk down. But I don't think it'll be worth the walk back. We went down only a couple of flights of steps, and of course we got, you know, kids in tow. And we said, this is not going to be worth it. Why? Because every step you take away, you've got to take a step back. And if we expect that we are going to abandon God and backslide and just baptize ourselves in the sin and the excess and disgust of the world and think we're just going to, anytime I want to, I can just turn around and come back. Yeah. But you're a long way off from where you left. And it's a long way back. Oh, God will forgive you. I'm not challenging that at all. God will forgive you. But the relationship you had and the prayer life you had and the wisdom that you had and the testimony that you had and the ability that you had are not there anymore. That prodigal son ran off. And when he left, his wallet was full. But when he came back, his wallet was empty. And he had this in mind. He said, you know what? I can just go back and just be a servant. Just work and earn it. Guys, we've got to realize what happens when we walk away from God. Oh, you know what? I'm doing whatever I want to do, and I don't see a difference. Yeah, the spigot's still on. The corn, the wine, the oil's still flowing. But what happens when God gets fed up and turns it off? And I'm afraid, as a country, we're going to see that. But hopefully, as individuals, we're smarter than that. And that's my prayer. Would you stand? Father, we love you. And we're glad to be in your house. And we see this illustration that you made of Hosea to do something that, well, by all other counsels, would be unwise and self-defeating. But you used it to teach a lesson. God, we hear your lesson. We understand. We want to be faithful and reliable and disciplined in our relationship with you and in our ministry and our mission. So God, work through us. Forgive our sins and make us useful to your purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.